Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. If you'll please stand also in honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to read Psalm 51 this morning, followed by part of Acts 8. Psalm 51. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by David. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold within me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Psalm 51 is a wonderful contrast of what genuine repentance and faith looks like, and what we're going to see this morning is the opposite of that in Simon the Magician, because what you see in Psalm 51 is nowhere present in what Simon confesses in his faith and why it leads to his eventual end. So this is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. Give ear to God's word. And Saul approved of his execution. That would be Philip's execution, or of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he had done. The unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of them who were there, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him. From the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip As he preached good news about the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they revealed the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us pray. Father, allow that same Holy Spirit now to illumine our hearts and minds, to make us recognize that we are needy of Christ, that we are needy of your word, not the opinions of men, but that we too must walk by faith in the power of the Spirit, that we too are a part of this great body of believers, this covenant, in this kingdom. Work in all of us. Be working. And for those of us who don't know you, convert. For those of us who do know you, we ask that you would allow us to grow in meekness and in boldness for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is Jesus' lordship, primarily through the church, and the Great Commission. It's Jesus' lordship and the Great Commission. The church of Christ is a completely unique institution. Its head and king is exalted and sitting at the right hand of the Father, Acts 1. It is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, Acts 2. And so far, what we've been seeing is that it has been growing in some mighty strange ways through the preaching of the gospel, but in the midst of persecution. And one of the strange ways that it does grow is through persecution. That seems pretty counterintuitive to our Western business ears. But with the martyrdom of Stephen last week, we began by quoting Tertullian, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's not just a cute, pithy saying. In fact, I think it's an accurate biblical reality, and Stephen's death, though horrific, will be used by Jesus to spread the gospel. It falls under the sovereignty of God. And this morning, we're going to see some of the fruit of Stephen's death for Christ. Now remember, at the end of the last chapter, the Lord Jesus stood up in the heavens in honor of Stephen's death and received his soul immediately into heaven. And the young rising star Pharisee who oversaw his persecution, who oversaw his death, Saul, also known as Paul. According to verse 1 in our chapter, Saul approved of it all. I'm not trying to rhyme there, I promise. With knowledge-less zeal, he is persecuting the church. His figure for the moment will be a looming dark specter over the people of God. You would think that persecution would end the church, but it doesn't. Nothing can end the church, number one. Hell can't prevail against it, according to Matthew 18. But why did Jesus allow his people to be persecuted? Why is he allowing all of this to happen? One is because persecution is part of the inheritance that Jesus gives to us. But then, a second one, clearly it happens under his lordship. But could there be another reason for all of this happening? Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus told the church what it was supposed to do. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He's talking about Pentecost in the book in chapter 2. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Great, you've done that part. But there's much more to that verse. And in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. More than likely, the first 8 chapters of Acts has happened over the course of about a year or two. And still, they haven't left Jerusalem. They haven't hit round 2, 3, and 4. They are supposed to take the gospel all the way to the ends of the world. And remember, in Acts chapter 2, all those nations who had people in Jerusalem and were converted, they went back home. What of them? So there are Christians all over the known world because of Pentecost, not because of the church per se at this moment, but the apostles in 8 chapters still haven't left. What will get them to get up and get out to fulfill Acts 1:8? Persecution will do it. Our main point this morning, therefore, is going to be that Jesus, through the Spirit, leads the church to understand its great commission. And we're going to chop this up in two ways. We're going to show how persecution and the removal of corruption both lead to the great commission. At least it ought. So firstly then, persecution, it's a persecution that leads to the great commission. And you're going to find this in verses 1 through 4. Because persecution comes and it disperses the people of God. So there's Saul seething at Christians' rejection of Judaism, his flesh zealous for a false god of Judaism that he has erected in his heart. When the Father and Son have both rejected the Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah, this more than likely means that since Saul has a prominent place already amongst the Pharisees to even oversee and approve an execution, that during Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry, he was around. He knew of it. And he hated Jesus. In fact, we're going to see his conversion in a few chapters here. He hated Christians. They're traitors. They deserve to be put down. To them, they have already cut off the head of the snake, Jesus, and they have killed Stephen, a deacon, and now let's drive out the rest. Verse 1. And there arose on that day, the day of Stephen's execution, a great persecution that would be led by Saul against the church in Jerusalem. At the time, that's the only real place where the church is, and it shouldn't have been this way. By now, they ought to have spread. But who would have thought that God and King Jesus would allow persecution to arise for the express purpose of getting his people out of Jerusalem? To go to the lost. Because look at what happens. And they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Huh. Two of the three labels that you find in Acts 1:8. All except the apostles. Expulsion is one of the hardest aspects of persecution. Your life, your family, your livelihood uprooted and moved somewhere else, typically in a terrible context. And at some point, you might ask the question, Does God hate us so much that he would allow this? That's a lesson learned from the Babylonian exile, for sure, but not here. That was discipline, but here, the church, for the most part, has been pretty obedient. It's just hasn't moved out of Jerusalem yet. And so the dispersion will be purposeful. It will be to the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission, and it will be also, when you go through these things, it will be to grow you. He doesn't do this out of hatred of them. God did this precisely because they were preaching the gospel. And now you can go and do it in the regions that I told you to go and do it. And the same is true for us. Some of you know the difficulty of being uprooted. Some of you have been dispersed for all sorts of reasons numerous times. Maybe not for persecution, maybe not for discipline. That's not always for you, but is it not always for you to sense your neediness of Christ? Isn't that always the case? For you to continue to live as salt and light wherever you go, isn't that the purpose? For you to come to a greater humility in service to the Lord Jesus? Dispersion from present comforts by the Lord Jesus led to him showing me my idols and led to the conversion of my soul out of atheism. But this dispersion is rooted in persecution, and this persecution led to the death of a beloved deacon. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Beloved, it's a strange feeling. I don't think any of us have known a man, a woman who was killed within this congregation, within any congregation that we've had or that you might have been a part of, because they were Christians. I might be wrong. None of you have ever talked about it. But if you don't think it's coming, if you don't think it's coming upon the Christian church even here, you need to wake up. It's one thing to suffer loss of a loved one. It's something entirely different to know a prominent person in the church was murdered for being a Christian. I think we, at some point in the future here, will all understand this, unfortunately. But meanwhile, persecution is not stopping. Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. To ravage means to cause extensive pain and damage. The Pharisees and the high court sicked their bloodthirsty pit bull on the church, is basically what's happening here. And he was committing grave evils against them. Again, it's strange to see how easy it is for those with a false zeal for God's law to break that law out of a defense of it. Towards those who are actually by Christ are counted as walking in the law and fulfilling the law. And I can't imagine that he was doing this all by himself. He probably had a cohort of guards to help him, because entering in house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Paul himself addresses this after his conversion, speaking of his mentality, when he says in Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So what does the church do? The apostles stay, but the congregants run. So persecution then has led to the dispersion of God's people. But dispersion also then leads to the Great Commission. Take a look at what happens in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Now, those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. Yes, that's the point. So they do understand why this happened. They could recoil from Christ and the church at persecution. Many do. We shouldn't, but many do. But they don't. And now you have tens of thousands of congregants moving out into the rest of Judea and Samaria preaching the gospel. I'm sorry, that's way more effective than any one or 12 men can ever be. And I get so frustrated hearing churches talk about this. How do you grow your church? I've literally heard local pastors say, it's amazing how many people come when we don't preach the gospel to others. Wait a second. wait a second, that's not how this is supposed to work. Then why do they come? It's hard to understand how it would be because of the gospel. Or, well, that's what social media and advertising and professional preachers are for, right? That's not what the text says. The ministry equips you for the work. But this is a situation where the persons and families of the church aren't giving themselves an excuse, but out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for them, they share the gospel. What do? When was the last time you shared the reality of salvation in Christ alone to someone who is inconveniencing your time by invading into your life asking a hard question? When was the last time? When was the last time you shared it with a friend, a family member, a coworker, a neighbor? The gospel doesn't expand, nor the church grow, by our putting our light under a basket. But we meet a particular man who's doing this. Like Stephen, he too was one of the deacons ordained to serve widows and mercy ministry back in Acts chapter 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. It's the old capital of the northern tribes of Israel, and it's now filled with what are known as Samaritans. Samaritans are like half-bloods. They're ethnically half-Jewish, but therefore hated by the Jews. And so a deacon of the church in Jerusalem, understanding that the gospel has to go to the whole known world, including the Samaritans, went to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. He was not going to treat them as Jewish social outcasts, but instead he would dignify them by preaching a whole gospel to those dead sinners who are dead in their sins. And salvation begins to expand beyond the borders of Jerusalem. That's always been the point. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So, yet again, an officer of the church is given the grace to do these signs. Those signs authenticate the gospel, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 20. And large crowds were forming to hear of this Jewish Messiah who'd come to save them from their sins too. In fact, Jesus warned the Samaritan woman at the well that soon the Jews would not worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. And that time has come. And just as Jesus preached salvation in Christ, the Messiah, so did Philip. And the kingdom of darkness was beaten back. Look at what happens in verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out from many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So Jesus is blessing the preaching of his gospel. The Holy Spirit, through Stephen, is casting out unclean spirits. Souls are being saved. Satanic and worldly dominion is collapsing. And King Jesus is honored. All because of persecution of the people of God who are still willing to preach Christ. Do you know that Christ as well? Have you seen the renovation of your own heart and mind toward Christ away from your sin? If not, even now, you can repent of your sins and turn to the one whose kingdom is powerful over all of his foes and who is gracious to sinners, conscious of their neediness of him. That's to you today. It's the same message that Stephen preached or that Philip preached. And so therefore, dispersion has led to commission. But that brings us to our second point, that corruption's removal leads also to the Great Commission. Because all sorts of people start responding to the gospel for all sorts of reasons. So here's Philip preaching and doing miracles to the glory of God and to the retreat of the kingdom of darkness. And unfortunately, it led to the installation of corruption. Verse 9, there's a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city. You're not going to see his installation until the end of this section, so you just hold on. Now, you keep hearing me say this, but that magic is not a real thing. Now, if you think of magic as the interconnection of all energy and matter to all other things, and that some people have some kind of innate or special ability to gather energy into their hands and cast it on others, that is not cohesive with the Christian worldview. But if by magic we mean that Simon was empowered by the demonic or satanic to do impressive feats, impressive things, then we can all agree with that. Christianity believes in supernatural realities. So here's Simon, demon-possessed, or at least having given himself over to demonic power, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. We see why you want power, Simon, because you like the idea of being seen as someone great. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, but notice how they view him, saying, this man is the power of God. So Simon, who is empowered by demonic forces to do magic, has no problem leading the people of Samaria into the idea that he is the power of God. That seems like it violates a first commandment. That he is divine. That he is God. And I'm sure he loved the reverence and awe that came along with it. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Hold on to the for a long time part. We're going to come back to that in a second. But did you catch that language in verse 11? For a long time he amazed them. And in verse 9 it says that previously he practiced magic. I wonder what happened. In contrast to a man demon-possessed, possessing dark and evil powers, not unlike the Egyptian magician or Egyptian magicians before Moses, Philip, who is possessed by the Holy Spirit, who is, according to verse 7, casting out unclean spirits, he's now in the area. And Simon's powers suddenly go from having for a long time to previously practiced. I wonder what happened. Is it possible? No, I'm going to say is it not certain that as the kingdom and rule and reign of Christ invades Samaria and demons are being cast out by the God who made them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the kingdom of darkness is in retreat in this geographical region, that suddenly Simon loses his powers? I kind of like that message. It's a little too uncanny, the timing, don't you think? Is it not the kingdom of light dispensing the kingdom of darkness? You know, so we thought that the dispensing of the people of God would be a bad thing, but their dispensing has led to satanic influence being dispensed in other areas. So is that a bad thing? Doesn't seem like it. And Simon is seeing the effect of God through Philip that he's having, and he's realizing, what I had was not real power, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He's losing his influence. So sinners, by God's powerful grace, are entering into the kingdom, and through baptism are entering into the covenant community, washed in Christ, so much so, verse 13, that even Simon himself believed. Whoa. Hold on to that for a second. We're going to come back to it. Because I don't think that means that Simon was converted. I think that means that Simon thought he believed. But after being baptized, now, I think we should note again what we saw back in Acts chapter 2, we do not enter into the church by conversion. We enter into the church by a basic confession of faith. Otherwise, if conversion qualified us for baptism, then Simon shouldn't have been baptized, but Simon was baptized. Also here is proof that even the best equipped preachers and teachers can't infallibly read the hearts of men. So Simon joins the church. But you immediately see where his interest really lies, because he continued with Philip. I think that means that he's a helper to Philip. that he is co-laboring and learning and being mentored by Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. But again, this is not saving faith. And it begs the question, how many of you have just assumed that you're a Christian, but you know in your heart of hearts that you're associating with Christ and his church for precisely the wrong reasons? There's all sorts of reasons why you might come here on a Sunday. There's all sorts of reasons why you might join a church. Is it for Christ? Is it because you're of a thankful heart for that as a sinner deserving his wrath, you've been forgiven? Because every miracle, every sermon was an opportunity for Simon to repent, but he won't. Question for all of us is, will you? Or will we continue to harden our hearts? But this means something for the city of Samaria, and it means something for the church that is popping up in Samaria, because Samaria is about to be unified with the rest of the church, specifically with the church in Jerusalem. Because all of this is happening in Samaria would be exciting, and the word reaches the apostles in Jerusalem. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Wait, why? Verse 15, who came down and prayed for them, that is for the Samaritan Christians or Samarian Christians, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But wait. The Holy Spirit's been working. We've already seen that. Christ's kingdom has come upon the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit has regenerated souls. They've been born again unto new life. They are in union with Christ. That's not in dispute. They've been baptized into the new covenant and into the church. Why then would they need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Are they technically Old Testament Christians if they're not indwelt by the Spirit yet? No. Are they fully New Testament Christians somewhere in the middle because the Holy Spirit's not been poured out upon them? Yes, they are fully New Testament Christians. It would be confusing to understand how they could be baptized into Christ and into the new covenant of grace if they weren't New Testament Christians, right? But maybe it's not about them. Maybe it's about Pentecost. If the Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost and at the same time the same Holy Spirit empowered the church has now come to Samaria, then what's the purpose of another display? Did the first one break? Was it insufficient? No. Do we need to see another outpouring of the Spirit on each and every single people group? No. Because later in the book, the gospel reaches new people groups and there's no mention of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Is it because they forgot about Pentecost? No. Do we need to recreate Pentecost as part of every single worship service, stirring each other up in excited zeal? No. There's no evidence of any of that. So then what in the world is this? Why are we about to see an echo of Pentecost on the Samaritans? Remember, Acts 1:8, there were three other zones other than Jerusalem that the gospel was supposed to go to. It was Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. That would be to the Gentiles. Second, this isn't whether or not Pentecost or salvation was truly given to the Samaritans before Peter and John got there. This is about the conscious unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. This is because the Samaritans need the Holy Spirit poured out on them, not because they were some kind of sub-Christian, and not because we always need to be recreating Pentecost, but verse 17, then they laid their hands on them, that is, Peter and John laid their hands on them, that is, the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. Peter and John are representatives of the apostleship in Jerusalem, which has stayed in Jerusalem, and they need to know that the Samaritans are just as indwelt, just as empowered in the Spirit as they are. The Samaritans need to know, then, that they have everything that the apostles of the church in Jerusalem have. This is not about inadequacies. This is about communication of unity. This is about the communication of the same rights, the same graces, the same Holy Spirit. At this moment, the Samaritans have come under the oversight of the apostles then, and they are all due mutual respect and love in Christ. And the Samaritans need to know that they have the exact same God, the exact same covenant, the exact same graces as the Jerusalem church did, which the ethnic Jews never treated them as. They have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, and one Holy Spirit empowering them. Different pasts, yes. Different ethnicities, yes. Different regions, yes. Different conversion stories, yes. But the same Lord. Beloved, do you therefore see that all who call upon the name of the living and true God, who approach the Father through the blood of Christ, and who stand in conscious need of the Holy Spirit, do you see them as having one faith with you? Kingdom is much bigger than you think. But there's a problem. And it's Simon. And what we're going to see here is the removal of corruption. And we're going to see here the first Christian heresy. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit... Boy, there's a lot of S's there, isn't there? When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. This is known as the first Christian heresy. In fact, the act would later be named simony, or simony, after Simon. Today, you know it as bribery. But for a long time, it was known as simony, and it is the purchase of power. But in this case, it's heresy to try to purchase the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as though that's how God works. It's such a low and degrading view of Yahweh, as though he's almost like those paid off in the oracles of Delphi. If you just give them enough money, they'll give you the prophecy that you want. You cannot bribe him to do what you want through money. And when I say heresy, I mean heresy. In Christianity, we have four main categories to talk about truth claims. We've got truth or doctrine. Secondly, we have differences of opinion on periphery issues. Third, we have error, that would be getting important theology wrong, but that important theology doesn't strike at the basics of Christianity. But then in heresy is a doctrine that strikes at the vitals of our salvation. That is, if you hold to it, you cannot be considered a Christian. Not only is Simon engaging in works righteousness, he thinks he can purchase God's power. And to that, to his own ends. Take a look at verse 19, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He's interpreting Yahweh through the lens of his idolatry, and what a damnably low view of God. Verse 20, but Peter, catching on to the heresy that is afoot here, and the blasphemy going on in Simon's heart, said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." The apostle judges his sin and comes to a verdict on the state of his soul. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." He's no Christian at all. He is a liar. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so Peter calls on him, verse 22, "to repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness." He has been stirred up by such a jealousy of the power that he used to have that now he sees a supplementary power over here in Philip and with the Holy Spirit, that he's stirred up to jealousy. "And you are in the bond of iniquity." That is, this is a strong bond, an idolatrous bond in your soul. that is not language that we use as Christians to talk about one another, let alone backsliders. This is language of apostasy. This is language of being a false convert. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." All he cares about is the consequences of what he might have done. He doesn't care about the actual problem that's come about. Whereas in Psalm 51, you actually see David lamenting over his sexual sin. You see how he's offended God. That's not what Simon does here. And notice the story doesn't conclude with what happened to Simon. The point was the casting out of the heresy that strikes at the heart of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. You know what this means? This means that evangelism and sharing the gospel and right theology are not mutually exclusive. I'm very sick of this whole message within Reformed churches that no, you got to stop being focused on theology and you need to get back outside and you need to get back out to evangelism. Excuse me, onto what are we saving people if we compromise on the theology of the scriptures? The reality is that these are not mutually exclusive categories, that both of these things should be done at the same time, and that the gospel goes forward and souls are converted so that they might know God rightly, not wrongly, in good theology, in biblical theology, not in shadow and error and heresy. Every church should be able to do both. As the gospel goes out, sinners are converted and brought in. Some are false. And as their false doctrine and heresies are discovered, it is to the health of the church that those false teachings are judged. And if necessary, the person must be removed from the church. But the church doesn't have the right to pit sound theology against evangelism. It doesn't have the right to prefer theology over outreach or outreach over theology. It must do both. Both are part of the Great Commission. In fact, listen to how Jesus puts this in the Great Commission. I want you to see this so clearly. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." Almost always we associate that with evangelizing. Verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Theology. Ethics. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Great Commission doesn't end at conversion. It's just getting started. We must disciple people for the rest of their lives. If you just evangelize and don't care about what people believe, they will make a shipwreck of their faith. That's not mercy. That's evil. And look, we've all gotten this duality of outreach and sound theology wrong. And when we get it wrong, it's sin. And when it's sin, it's clearly deserving of the wrath of God. But praise God, praise Jesus, that when he was on earth, not only did he die for this sin, he also lived perfectly for a righteous life in this category too. How many times did Jesus evangelize with the gospel? Every. How many times did he allow people to walk away just because they didn't understand it? Often. How many times did he rebuke wrong theology as an evangelistic endeavor? Often. Why did he do it? Because when you don't and you sin, because when you don't, you can have a righteous Savior who has argued his own merits of his own blood, his own works, his own righteousness, for when we fail to preach the gospel and sound theology together. As part of the Great Commission, as part of what our duty and role is as the church. In fact, the Holy Spirit then is indwelling you and empowering you for this very thing, that his giftings and graces are yours so that you will spread the gospel and truth. And they did. Because notice what happens. In verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many of the villages of the Samaritans. They're going to spread the gospel into more villages of Samaria. Guess what? Persecution led to the Great Commission. And rooting out the corruption of false theology leads to the Great Commission. That's what this whole section is about. And so the Spirit, therefore, leads the church to understand then its commission from the Lord. How confident are you then that you have been empowered and forgiven to do the exact same thing today? That you don't have to compromise the gospel for theology or theology for the gospel. That you can do both well because you're empowered by the Holy Spirit the same way Philip was. It's a reality that still continues today in and through us because we too, as Gentiles, have been brought into his church. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Work mightily within our hearts and lives, that we might not compromise the faith, that we might understand the role and function of persecution of Christians, to not stop, to not give up, but Lord, to continue on, to not compromise, but to continue to preach the word, to preach the truth that is founded in the person and work of Christ. And Lord, may we indeed live for your glory and see your kingdom spread. Allow us to forget ourselves, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.